Since it's October 27th, I thought I'd take a break here in Sunday school class on the limits of submission to give a little introduction to how the Reformation influenced the creation of early America. This has been a little study of mine on the side for several years, digging into dozens of books and research volumes. What I have here I'm going to read to you is a short essay I wrote for the Rocky Mountain News before it went belly up. It's called Lessons from the Reformation. What do ghosts and goblins have in common with Luther and Calvin? Both are celebrated on October 31st, yet only one group had historical significance. The Reformation of Luther and Calvin changed the West, leading to the creation of America ultimately. This is something to celebrate, but many today cannot celebrate it because so little is known. Our children know more about the origins of blood-sucking vampires than the cultural life force known as the Reformation. Yet many historians acknowledge the predominant influence of the Reformation on the formation of America. George Bancroft, founder of Annapolis Academy and one of the first American historians, asserted, quote, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." Historically, conscious anguish, Martin Luther found peace through faith in the person and work of Christ. Having nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, he blazed a path which John Calvin followed and expanded. Calvin's theological system encompassed all of life, and his worldview was carried to the New World. The French Huguenots of the southern colonies, the Dutch colonists of Manhattan, and the English Puritans of New England. Three key foundation stones of early American culture were laid by the ideas of Calvin and these men: church liberty, universal education, and the right to resist unjust government. Let the historians speak for themselves. Yale historian George Fisher wrote, "How is it, then, that Calvinism is acknowledged, even by foes, to have promoted powerfully the cause of civil liberty? The reason lies in the boundary line which it drew between church and state. Calvinism would not surrender the peculiar notions of the church to the civil authority. Whether the church or the government should regulate the administration of the sacrament and admit or reject the communicants was the question which Calvin fought out with the authorities at Geneva." End quote. This idea was institutionalized in the Puritans of the Presbyterian Church and the Congregationalist settlers on the shores of America. Dedication to education was the hallmark of the Reformers as well, and those that settled in America. A mixture of local schooling initiatives and laissez-faire education formed the basis of American education. Historian Bancroft again asserts, quote, "Now he said this in the early 1800s, so you wouldn't be saying this today, I'm sure. Here's the quote. "We boast of our common schools. Calvin was the father of popular education, the inventor of the system of free schools." The right to resist unlawful government was furthered by the Reformers. David Koppel of the Independent Institute out here in Colorado wrote in the Liberty Magazine, October 2008, "The Reformed, that is, the Congregationalists, that'd be New England, and the Presbyterians, the Middle and Southern Colonies, played an indispensable role in inciting the American Revolution," end quote. The great statesman John Adams bluntly acknowledged the wide influence of both the 16th century French Calvinist work Vindicia Contra Tyrannis, A Vindication Against Tyrants, and the English Calvinist work of Ponet, A Short Treatise of Politic Power, both of which we'll go through in Sunday school classes, by the way. Both books defended the right of the people to rise against tyrants. Modern historians such as the professor and Jew Daniel Elazar of Temple University have made similar claims. Quote, "In all the places where Reformed Protestantism was strong, there emerged a Protestant Republicanism that opposed tyrants even as it demanded local religious conformity." In fact, most of the early culture was Reformed or tied strongly to the Reformed faith and their creeds. Just read the New England Primer. Von Konelt Lindon, a Roman Catholic intellectual and National Review contributor, asserts, quote, "If we call the American statesmen of the late 18th century the founding fathers of the United States, then the Pilgrims and the Puritans were the grandfathers, and Calvin the great-grandfather," end quote. So what, you may ask? Well, if we are to avoid the errors of the past, are we also not to learn from the victories of history? The least we can do is understand what the Reformation was about and what elements were so vital to the formation of America, and perhaps, just maybe, God may grant America repentance to her former glory. So that was a nice little summary statement I put together and published in the Rocky Mountain News, as I pointed out, and that was in 2008. I have a few other things to go over here. That essay I read to you, I didn't have a handout out. You can find it online. It's entitled Lessons of the Reformation. It may still be there, even though the website's down. I just summarized very briefly. It was a little over a page, and I have more pages. Some of you have heard of this stuff, and I have more new stuff since that time. I'm going to read it here from old historians and the like about the influence of religion, specifically the Protestant religion, Calvinism. It's Congregationalist as a form of government, the Presbyterians as a form of government, but they had very much in common all the other theological distinctions. I've grabbed a number of books, as I pointed out, dozens of books, a resurgence of sorts, it looks like, in the last 15 to 20 years, on the influence of the Reformation and Calvinism upon the foundation of early America. That's what they specifically list and state, because in colonial America, along the East Coast, you had about 2.5 million Americans during the Revolutionary War. And the northern part, as you know, were the Congregationalists. We call them the Puritans, although technically they were not. Those were in England. And these are New England offshoots, originally in the 1600s, coming to America. We're now talking the late 1700s. They had a confession, the Savoy Confession, which is almost word for word the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession. And very much like us, and they had all kinds of catechisms they wrote in New England during this time. One of the more popular catechisms was the one written by actual Puritans, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was also put into and published along with the New England Primer. Some of you have seen the New England Primer. I have copies. I like to go over that once in a while to show you guys what was taught in that book, because you'll see what they were trained on. It was the most popular education book for over 100 years. Wherever they turned, they were not just getting general Christian doctrine, they were also getting Reformed Calvinistic doctrine. The middle colonies and the southern colonies had a lot of Presbyterians. You also had the Anglicans down south, and we know they were Presbyterians. We have their histories and the like. It's part of our heritage, and I've gone over the history of the church in Sunday school class, and I'll cover some a little bit here. Then the southern colonies, from Georgia down, you had specifically the Anglican establishment. They were the official church, and the Presbyterians were not. They were especially strong in the south, which was a less dense population than the north and the middle colonies. The two biggest religious groups at the time were the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. The word Presbyterian at that time could not mean just only the Presbyterians as we think of them today, a certain form of government and confession. But anybody associated with Reformed doctrine beyond that, and we'll see that in some of the stuff I'll read today, it could even be used not just to mean, it could mean also here the dissenters from the establishment of the Church of England, which would include the Congregationalists of New England, and perhaps even Baptists. And that's important. This article I have here in the Journal of the American Revolution, September 5th, 2013, by Dr. Richard Gardner, entitled The Presbyterian Rebellion. I've heard this stuff before, a number of quotes he has in this article, but it was great to have an historian and an actual well-known magazine of sorts give these quotes. It's not just me. I had a hard time digging up some of this historical evidence, actually. So here are some of the quotes. If we unconsciously omit or consciously jam out to the religious theme just because our own milieu is secular, we have a problem, the author says. Yet, as Kevin Phillips remarked, he continues, historians and commentators in the late 20th century United States have shrunk from emphasizing religion in their explanations of the 17th and 18th century affairs. And this is a gross error insofar as any serious investigation of the patterns of rebellion and loyalty during the 1775 to 1783 fighting in the United States leads to religion, he quotes. And any serious study of history will bring this up. Quote, no one recognized this better than the foes of the American revolutionaries. Ambrose Searle, secretary of the British General Howe in New York City, wrote to the British Secretary of State in 1776 telling him that the American Revolution was ultimately a religious war. The same assessment was made by Charles Inglis from his perspective. He had a front row seat to the entire revolution. He, too, was highly educated and erudite. He had close contacts with a large number of loyalists in the know. If anyone was a principled mouthpiece for the opinions of the loyalists, Inglis was. And what did he say? Quote, it is absolutely certain that on the part of many, the present is a religious war. Another such Tory during the war, when it started, said, quote, the American controversy is closely connected with Christianity in general and with Protestantism in particular, and that of consequence, it is of religious as well as a civil nature. And there you have it, people who know their history. Pretty amazing stuff. And continuing here, quote, the important fact that King George III and his deputies on both sides of the Atlantic alleged that the colonial rebellion was a religious endeavor is no longer widely publicized. A number of scholars have casually mentioned this phenomenon in passing. Kevin Phillips, in his 1998 study of the American Revolution, twice noted, quote, King George III and other highly placed Britons called the colonist rebellion a Presbyterian war, end quote. Historians of yesteryear were a bit more attentive to this feature. According to William H. Nelson, the belief that most of the American revolutionaries were, quote, Congregationalist or Presbyterian Republicans, end quote, or at least Calvinistic in temperament, was held by almost all the Tories whose opinions survive, end quote. Continuing here, according to the celebrated British historian of the American Revolution, George Trevelyan, in the early days of the Revolution, loyalists alleged that, quote, political agitation against the royal government has been deliberately planned by Presbyterians, end quote. It was fostered and abetted by Presbyterians in every colony, John C. Miller observed. To the end, the churchmen believed that the revolution was a Presbyterian Congregationalist plot. These references, notwithstanding, historians no longer give much attention to the Presbyterian plot interpretation of the revolution. In light of the abundance of evidence, such is an irresponsible oversight. And he continues, a Hessian captain, they were paid mercenaries by the British, fighting on behalf of the British, told a friend in Germany in 1778, quote, call this war, dearest friend, by whatever name you may call, only call it not an American Revolution. It is nothing more nor less than an Irish-Scotch-Presbyterian rebellion. There you have it. Andrew Hammond, a British commander of the HMS Roebuck, arrived in America just after the Declaration of Independence had been signed by the members of the Continental Congress. At this juncture, Hammond conveyed the perspective of the Anglicans, quote, it is the Presbyterians that have brought about the revolt and aim at getting the government of America into their hands. Isaac Atkinson, a Maryland loyalist, expressed his opinion of the revolution that it was, quote, a religious dispute and a Presbyterian scheme, end quote. Thomas Smith, a supporter of the Crown in Pennsylvania, he held the view, quote, that the whole was nothing but a scheme of parcel of hot-headed Presbyterians. King George III was advised by William Jones in 1776 that had this been a Presbyterian war from the beginning, and according to the first firing against the king's troops was from Massachusetts Meeting House. So now you see here the Presbyterian word was used broader than Presbyterian as you think of it typically, but included Congregationalists. That's who they were in Massachusetts. They just meant all these Republicans, all these Scot-Irishmen who had been such a pain upon the king back in the 1600s already. Did the king agree with Jones? The evidence is overwhelming that he did, the article continues. From the beginning of the conflict, King George III was convinced that the leading New England rebels were Presbyterians. This is proven by a remark he made to Massachusetts Governor Thomas Hutchinson in 1774 when discussing the nature of the American dissident leadership with his representative from Massachusetts. The king exclaimed, are they not Presbyterians? End quote. The king had every reason to suspect so. A letter published in a London newspaper only a month earlier came from a royalist in New York. Quote, believe me, he wrote in his letter in the London newspaper, the Presbyterians have been the chief and principal instruments in all these flaming measures, and they have always do and ever will act against government, from that restless and turbulent anti-monarchical spirit which they have always distinguished them everywhere. End quote. The king maintained the sentiment throughout the war. In 1779, Benjamin Franklin, a rather reliable source of diplomatic intelligence, stated that George III hated the American revolutionaries because the king perceived that they were Whigs and Presbyterians. End quote. He continues here in this online article, the historian, royal sentiments in this regard permeate the documentary record. Jones was not the only source who communicated this opinion to the king. We know that the British Secretary of State, Lord Dartmouth, who certainly had the king's ear, was also urged by an intelligence agent in America to understand that, quote, Presbyterianism is at the bottom of the war. The provisional governor of Rhode Island, Nicholas Cook, was told that the revolution was a Presbyterian war, and the royal governor of Rhode Island believed it. Were these Tories who considered the revolution a religious plot entirely sober in these reflections? Clearly not. They too were participants, embroiled in the fanaticism of the conflict. Their tendency to suspect that a Presbyterian minister was hiding behind every tree, secretly orchestrating the revolution from the beginning to the end, as a McCarthy-esque indeed, but the other extreme to which historians have gone is just as spurious. Religious and denominational dynamics were vitally central to the revolt. Historians have failed to state this as clearly as it deserves. The allegation that the American Revolution was a Presbyterian revolution, rebellion, is an important one to understand if we had to have any truly comprehensive understanding of what happened and why, end quote. Thus wrote this historian, Dr. Richard Gardner, in the Journal of the American Revolution, September 5th, 2013. You can find it online. They have a website that covers a lot of early history, and you'll probably find a lot of wonderful quotes. But the important points in this section of the essay I just read, and also what I read before, is that there was a religious influence, specifically Christianity, and more specifically, Presbyterians and Calvinists of all stripes. We don't think of it that way today because we have such a secular religious dichotomy in the American scene, and we think of it, if it was religious, they must have quoted verse and chapter. They don't quote verse and chapter, it's not religious. They didn't, not necessarily. They believed in a thing called natural revelation, where there are things that are complementary to the Bible, understandings and laws of nature, that you don't always have to find Bible and verse. It's obvious, it's natural, it's intuitive. That's never been the position of the Christians, that you have to find chapter and verse for every political or social activity, law, or principle. Just read the Confession, the Westminster Confession. So what happens today is secular historians being religiously ignorant, frankly. Hey, look, it's the Enlightenment. That influenced the American Revolution. They didn't quote the chapter and verse, so they must have been secular. And, of course, they specifically look at that small cadre of men, right? Adams and Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, because, of course, they weren't Christians. One's a deist, and the other one, I'm finding out more evidence that maybe he's a little more than a deist. But, of course, the church had a tremendous influence in early America, in early society, Western civilization. I have more evidence of that, let alone the laws, the Sabbath laws and the like, which I've covered before. Here's another interesting, quite fascinating, the mid-1800s, as I recall. There was an interview, and he wrote up the interview several years later. Here it is. In 1842, Judge Mellon Chamberlain interviewed 91-year-old Levi Preston, a soldier of the Battle of Concord in 1775. He asked the war vet if he had fought because of the Stamp Act or the tea tax. Preston replied, no. Then I suppose you had been reading Harrington or Sidney and Locke about the eternal principles of liberty, Chamberlain finally asked. Never heard of them. We read only the Bible, the Catechism, Watts' Psalms and Hymns, and the Almanac. Well, then what was the matter? And what did you mean in going into the fight? He replied, young man, what we meant in going for those red coats was this. We always had govern ourselves, and we always meant to. Isn't that interesting? Look at that. It was not the vaulted works of Sidney or Locke that the average early American followed. They weren't the well-educated religious leader at the top of the cream of the crop, the men that we know today. These were the average men, the average education. They had the Bible. They had the Catechism. He means the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They had Watts' Psalms and Hymns and poor Almanac. But it's not enough to say that they believed the Bible. What exactly did they believe? What was in their book, in their Catechism, in the New England Primer? So here I write these as an apologist, of course, for those who are not Reformed. Because I am Reformed. I trace my theological heritage back, maybe my Southern heritage, to those glorious days. I mean, lots of conservatives want to trace themselves all the way back. We had the Tea Party. What does the Tea Party want? They want to go back to the early America. But they really wouldn't, not if they understood exactly what they believed and what they practiced and the laws they had. They had blasphemy laws. The three largest denominations are the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, and the Presbyterians. All three had similar public confessions about God and man, sin, and redemption. And all three, what? What did they do? They baptized their children. The Anglican 39 Articles, that's their confession, summarizes part of this common confession. Quote, the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God, end quote. Article 10, how many Tea Party people believe Article 10? Believe that the condition of man after the fall is that by his own natural strength and good works cannot by faith turn to God? Of course not. Not at all. God chose, quote, by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made unto article honor. That's Article 17. The 1808 edition, you can find that online. That's the 39 articles. How many Tea Party people and conservatives who want to go back to early America want to go back to that kind of theology? But we already had read a secular historian explaining how these religious people who taught these doctrines, not believed by many Christians today, let alone Americans, were the ones that were instigating this war. And even the laws, I went through the laws before, the Sabbath laws, the worship twice on Sunday laws, that was commonplace. Pastors were widely honored. Sermons were bestsellers. I have the list of books published in early America in the 1770s. And I found them online, Google Books and the like. And who wrote the books? What were the top books that they were publishing, that they were buying from England and shipping over the seas? They were written by pastors, and another pastor, more pastors, and theological professionals, and more pastors and professors. It was commonplace. Biblical truth and doctrine was taught with deep one-hour sermons. And those are the shorter sermons. They had two-hour sermons in New England. Daily schooling and familial, that is, home instruction. Theological language was commonplace in the public days of repentance and thanksgiving. Remember those days that they declared we need to have a day of repentance or a day of thanksgiving, a day of fasting? They used the word providence. How many Christians today in America know what the word providence is? But they did. It was in their newspaper articles. I've read them. What was the faith of our fathers? It was a belief in the pervasive sinfulness of mankind. It was a trust in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a confidence in the all-encompassing power of God's providential control of history. And as the Congress of 1776 declared, America was, quote, publicly to acknowledge the overruling providence of God, to confess and to deplore our offense against him, end quote. This was the faith of our fathers. This is our heritage. It's not a pure heritage again. There was sin. There was unbelief. But it was there in significant force. They taught the Reformed faith, especially in the Congregational and Presbyterian circles. And as we'll go over in Sunday school class, we'll see that just war is in their confession. It's in our confession today. Defensive wars are acceptable. It's part of the Sixth Commandment in the larger catechism. Defending yourself from harm is part of our tradition. I mean, there it is for us. And it's there for all the evangelicals if they would but return back to their history. Again, the word founding father for a lot of historians is like just, what, five people? But you realize, of course, America with 2.5 million people had more than just 5 or even 10 leaders. There were 13 colonies, and each colony had their representatives, their governors, their local assemblies, and their judges, right? So they also had an influence. They made a difference. They had their arguments. It wasn't just those top five people that the atheists today like to quote. I've done a word study online. You can't find the gospel. You can't find the gospel in that book that some people like to quote. The Blueback Speller by Webster, because he wasn't converted till a little later. Unfortunately, that's the current status of historians in evangelical circles, so-called historians anyways. The popular ones who like to go back and grab these people like Webster and grab that book and promote it in homeschooling circles instead of the real history that I'm promoting here. Many Christians are aware of the Christian foundations of America. Some of you even know about the many Christian laws throughout the land, but few know that such a Christian culture was rooted in the power of the Bible through the preachers of the gospel. New England boasted of her yearly Election Day sermons, even at the capitals. Presbyterians taught the right to resist tyrants, and the schools taught the Reformed catechisms. Ministers considered the most trained at the time. Godly and intelligent element of society, preached twice on Sunday, lectured during the week, taught Sunday school, and catechized children and even schools. Their advice was liberally solicited. Their sermons were nationwide sellers. Their influence was tremendous. For generations, they faithfully taught the definition of a godly government and a holy electorate. I have two thick 3-inch books of sermons, and that's just a small collection of those sermons at the time period. For generations, they faithfully taught the definition of good government, and they uniformly instructed their listeners about the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, and applying those truths to politics of their day. While the superminority upper-crust intellectuals like Jefferson abstracted and debated among themselves, the pastors in the pews laid the path of foundation for freedom by popularizing these truths. Unlike today, the vast majority of colonists attended church, while many of their children were taught in Christian schools or by ministers' tutors. It was from the pulpit that citizens learned of their God-given rights, and they learned their lesson well. In fact, on May 20, 1775, the Presbyterian Synod was the first religious body to publicly support the Continental Congress. I've read it. Warning their members to prepare their lives and souls for war. Most of the Continental Army were Presbyterian laymen, even as most of the New England Minutemen were Congregationalists. The ministers defending the Revolution, or even fighting in it, were dubbed the Black Regiment because of their black robes they wore. The churches would turn in the barns damaged or even burned down by the enemy because they were Presbyterian. Some were hunted by the British. Horace Walpole told Parliament that there's no crying about it. Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, and that's the end of it. Ministers were at the forefront of political freedom. Many conservative Christians are becoming increasingly alarmed today by the rise of American heathenism, and they wish to bring back the good old days, but without the virtues that nurtured them, without the churches that sustained it, what have they got? They have nothing. Yet if the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, then it must be a necessary institution in any Christian society. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, brothers. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. 1 Timothy 3:15 declares as much, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And it must be a necessary institution in any Christian society. And if the churches wish to be a leaven in such a corrupt society as today, they must stand firm in the truth without being carried away by every wind of doctrine. The citizens of America must be instructed by strong and faithful men of God, ministers who are called to help perfect the saints with reformational truth. And that's my stance. Not that I believe we can go back to the glory days as such, because it wasn't glory days. There were lots to be agreed about, and lots of sin to be sure. But I can certainly live under it compared to what we have today. I'd rather be with the godly, and I'd rather be poor with the godly than rich with the wicked. Let us pray.